we couldn't have had better worship than to prepare our hearts for communion. I would like to give you a little teaching before we take our elements today. And our communion message today will come from the book of Matthew. And it's Matthew 26, and I'm going to read verse 17 to start with, and then we'll finish with the rest. This was Jesus' last Passover, and that's what the Lord's Supper is. And it says in verse 17, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So Jesus ate a final Passover meal with his disciples on the night right before his crucifixion. And this Passover, like the others before it, included all the requirements: unleavened bread, wine, roasted lamb, and bitter herbs. And Jesus employed two Passover symbols to explain the meaning of his own imminent death. The bread, we know, symbolizes his body, and the cup of wine, his blood. So by making this association, Jesus ordained a new celebration, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we will be doing here shortly. Jesus himself would be the lamb who would be sacrificed for our sin. And the shedding of his blood would do more than any prior sacrifice could ever have accomplished. You know, we call those feasts the Jewish feasts, but they're actually, Scripture calls them the festivals or the feasts of the Lord. The Lord put these in place, and they're a teaching to show us what Jesus did for us and what he's going to do when he comes back. So that's why it's important for us to understand them. So the book of Psalms is their songbook, the Jewish songbook, even today. And Psalms 113 through 118 are the ones that are sung during and before the Passover meal. And in keeping in tradition, they're still done today in the same way they've been done ever since the Lord instituted them. So Psalms 113 and 114, those are sung before the meal. And the last four at its completion. So together, this series of praise songs is referred to as a hallel, or praise. You know, when we say hallelujah, we're saying praise the Lord. So these are called the hallel, praise. So these psalms are like the same songs that Jesus sang during the last Passover with his disciples shortly before his arrest. So the night before Jesus' death, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And during the meal, he informed the group that one of them would turn against him. Now I want you to think about this, because he celebrated the Passover. One of his closest people that followed him all of those 3 years betrayed him that night. And also, it's the same night that he knew he was going to be giving his life for the forgiveness of sins. But he was still able to sing. Are we able to sing in a dark night of our soul? I don't know about you, but it's pretty hard. So he broke bread, and it was unleavened bread. And it has to stay unleavened because leaven has to do with sin. So that's why at Passover, you always have unleavened bread, because it's without leaven, which is representative of Jesus Christ, who is without sin. And so then he broke the bread, and he poured some wine for each of them. He used the elements of the traditional feast to demonstrate to the disciples who he was and what he was about to do. At the end of the meal, the group sang a song and walked together to the Mount of Olives so that Jesus could pray. And where was it that he prayed? In the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would sweat great droplets of blood. So the song that was traditionally sung at the very end of the Passover would have been Psalm 118. And it's very prophetic as to what Jesus would do, who he was, and what he would come and do again. So it is a song of suffering describing the anguish God's promised Messiah would have to endure on behalf of those who belong to him. So each of you, you belong to him. He did this for us, for you. So as Jesus and his disciples lifted their voices, however, only Jesus understood the significance of those words. So let's imagine for a moment what our precious Lord must have experienced just prior to his death. He anticipated the horror he was about to face, but he also understood where these events would lead. Yes, he would suffer indescribable pain, emotional, spiritual, and physical. But his gaze could penetrate the darkness because of the cross, because of the joy that he knew would ensue. He realized that he would soon face indescribable agony and death, but he also knew that there was more reason to celebrate than to mourn. What he was about to accomplish would open the gates of heaven and provide the means of restoration for our relationship with God. So the Son of God, Jesus, came as our true Passover lamb, was crucified, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And he has redeemed us from the dead. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. He has redeemed us from the dead. You know, Jesus was the Passover lamb, like I said, who removed once and for all the bitter herbs of sin. You know, bitter herbs are at the Seder. So we can think of horseradish and parsley. Those are some things they always said, you know, you take a good scoop of horseradish because you really need to cry. I don't know about you, but a little piece is plenty. And so, but he left behind the bread and the wine as a memorial of what he was about to do. And this is why we celebrate. So let's pass out the elements. Those who want to come forward. Tom, won't you pray once you...
Mm-hmm. For our sin, Lord, for not just us here in this four walls, but for the whole world.
Yes.
And thank you, Lord, that we get to participate in this and set the example for us.
Mm-hmm.
I pray, Lord, that we can use this example to go out and reach
out. Yes, Lord.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. While they pass that out, I would like to share with you about the cup. You know, we are taking the third cup that was given at the Seder, and it is called the cup of redemption. And Jesus, the Messiah, instituted this cup after supper. So Jesus chose it to be a reminder of the work he would do on the cross. Now, we also read in Scripture that there was a cup. He said, I'm not going to drink until I see you again. So that is actually the fourth cup. But redemption is the one we're taking now. That's the third one. And it's the fourth cup is the cup of acceptance and praise. And that's poured out and taken. But this is the cup that Jesus would not drink again, Scripture says, until he could drink it with his disciples in the kingdom. So he knew already that the hour of his acceptance by the Jewish nation, Israel, was yet future. Therefore, his joy was not full until then. That's why he's waiting. It's also called the cup of consummation. And it's the cup, And it's the cup that, when we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's the cup we get to drink with our groom, Jesus. So before we partake, I want to ask yourself some questions. Is he your Passover lamb? Have you placed your trust in Jesus? And has his sacrifice become your only hope for heaven? Remember, there is no deliverance without the Lamb of God. And as you contemplate that, we will take our communion together. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body given for you. You may eat. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he offered it to them. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. You may drink. Now this concludes with verses 29 through 30, where Jesus said, I tell you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, and we learned it would have been Psalm 118, they went to the Mount of Olives. Amen. This morning, we're going to learn about the wisdom and power of God. You know, there is a difference between knowing an intellectual concept of someone and choosing him or her as a close personal friend. God does not want to just know who he is, but to know him intimately. He wants us to walk step by step with him and let him take our hand as we learn to follow him intimately by putting into practice what we have learned from him. What is the definition of wisdom in the Bible? Well, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. God's wisdom takes on human form through his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Let's pray. Father, fill us afresh with the joy of knowing you intimately through your precious Son, Jesus. Teach us to know Jesus so intimately that we hear his voice and follow in his steps. He is the wisdom that we need to live our lives to the fullest. Jesus, lead us on the pathway of life, we pray. Amen. Our foundational scripture today will be Proverbs chapter 1, and we are going to be using throughout the message just verses 2 through 7, but just keep your place in there because we'll be going back there. I have a lot of other places to go. I just want you to have one less place to have to chase to the scripture. So the book of Proverbs describes wisdom as a person. That means relationship is involved. So in the Old Testament, God gave his people the law to enable them to know wisdom in principle. In the New Testament, God has given us his eternal Son to be the embodiment of God's wisdom. And the good news is now we know wisdom as a person. Jesus is the wisdom of God. So number one, what attitudes and actions does God look for in our lives? So as we look to the book of Proverbs, we can see that it opens with a listing of several qualities that help us to define what a lifestyle God wants his children to follow. So Proverbs 1, 2 through 4 is where we're going, and it gives us some foundational principles. So beginning at verse 2 of chapter 1, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. So let's put this into perspective. What are these verses telling us that we're to do? You know, the book of Proverbs is an awesome book, and if you take one chapter a day, you've got a whole month's worth. So there's things that I felt were related and principles of the scripture. Number one, we're to live wisely and attentively. Number two, we're to exercise self-control. And self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it's also not followed very well today. Many people just can blow up at anything. There's no self-control anymore. And so number three, develop insight and awareness based on the experiences of ourselves and of others. We can learn from others. I don't know if you always listen to your mom and dad, but they'd already walked that path. They're trying to stop you from making the same mistakes. And some of us didn't listen very well. Number four, to exhibit and give common sense. What's happened to common sense? So that is an important foundational truth of God. And number five, learn to know God intimately. We have to be in the Word. We have to be in prayer. We need to fellowship with one another. And number six, learning to recognize His voice and understanding who He is and what He expects of us. So, how do you recognize God's voice? Let's look at John chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 11, and then we're going to turn to and look at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 10. You know, Jesus compares Himself to a shepherd. And a shepherd has his flock, and that flock of sheep know exactly who to listen to, because a lot of times there's more than one shepherd in a big group. But the shepherd knows who his sheep are, and the sheep know who they belong to, and they know his voice. So Jesus is telling us here he is the good shepherd, who was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice and put his own life on the line for others. So if we belong to him, and he is our good shepherd, we should know his voice. So in verse 11, he said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then in 27 and 28, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." That in itself is wonderfully good news, right? So point number two, we must activate wisdom. So we're going to be turning to Matthew chapter 11. And this is all just extra scriptures to teach you what seven verses I'm putting to you. What would you call it? What do they call that? Well, anyway, the entire book of Proverbs focuses on wisdom. It is not the wisdom that the world teaches us and doesn't refer to what we can store up in our mind. You know, there's a lot of people who have a lot of knowledge about God, but they don't know him. So what then is wisdom? It is putting into practice what we know about God. It is not what we know with our intellect and everything to do with our relationship with God and our ability to get along with other people. So this means that wisdom involves active outpouring rather than passive assimilation. The church cannot assimilate into the world. We have to remain separate. Otherwise, we're just a club. And I don't know about you, but I have enough to do without joining another group of people who are just a club. I want to be somewhere where the word is preached, where it is followed and where it's of utmost importance. So we do not ever, and that's what the enemy is trying to make us do, is assimilate. He even has angels of light who come and try to infiltrate that we do want to do the things as the way the world does them. So in Matthew 11, 18 and 19, this is just one response. Since Jesus is God's ultimate expression of wisdom, let's read how Jesus responded when critics challenged his actions. You know, he wasn't always so nice, and I'm sure he said this with a little bit of sarcasm. And I know he called people whitewashed tombs. You know, they looked pretty good on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. He did not just say, oh, well, that's okay. No. So for Jesus said, for John came, neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he has the demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. So that's how you know what is wisdom. It proves. Faith without works is dead. Faith is proved by how you follow through with your action. So we can look wise, but ultimately the results of our actions prove whether or not we are truly wise. We need the wisdom that comes from God to have the audacity to stand up for truth and not sit back and become part of the problem. Number three, we have two choices. And we're still going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 7. The book of Proverbs helps us to make one of the most vital and basic choices of life. The choice between wisdom and folly, walking with God, or walking on our own. It reminds us that the direction and quality of our lives are frequently the direct result of the choices we have made along the pathway of life. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus gives us the true perspective for choosing the way of wisdom. Beginning at verse 13 of chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. We cannot earn our way to heaven. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ, who is the only way. We can only come into God's kingdom by the narrow way, through a relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. Merely saying that we believe in Jesus is not enough. Faith entails putting it into action by living our lives in a way that pleases God. Walking with God can be very costly as we follow him, but it's the only choice that we have, because it leads to freedom and joy. Life that is lived in fellowship with Jesus enables us to live life to the full. And number four, go to Jesus, who is the treasure of wisdom. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Here, the Apostle Paul encourages believers to remain united in Christ because he is the source of true wisdom and understanding. So Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 20 through 30. You know, Paul was an apostle. He planted churches. And the first one that we read was in Colossae. And it was the church that the Colossians had started there and that he had put together. Now we're going to look at the church in Corinth and what he had to say to them. So Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, reminds them that Christ is the wisdom and power of God. So 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in this wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miracles and miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. God's message of love and forgiveness through his son Jesus seems like foolishness to many, but it is the power of God to those who have been rescued from their sins by placing their trust in a Savior who was sent by God the Father. I don't know about you, but when I've seen people give their lives to Jesus, they glow and sparkle, and they are literally changed from the inside out. So we must recognize that Jesus is our Messiah. God speaks of love and mercy. It is anything but foolishness. It is the power and wisdom of God, because it is only through Jesus that we can get to know the Father. The Father wants a relationship with us. Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom from God, showing us what it means to be in a right relationship with God and how to walk in holiness. When we are unsure or feeling foolish, he invites us to come to him, and we can ask him for wisdom, and he will give it to us. Number five, there are two ways to approach life. There is wisdom that we learn from living in the world, and there is the wisdom that comes from God. We will be back in Proverbs chapter 1. So the two ways of approaching life and thought are diametrically opposed to one another. And people who have never entered into a relationship with God can make no sense of his truth or ways. So in Proverbs chapter 1, 5 through 7, it gives us the answer of how we are to live our lives. Beginning at verse 5. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the saying and riddles of the wise. Verse 7 is very important, and it should be bolded to me and capitalized. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. You know, it's godly to be disciplined. It's the opposite of what the world tells us. Our own insight is invalid. Living according to what God considers to be wise means that we can't pride ourselves in our own knowledge. Our only valid reason to boast is to know that it is because of God's Holy Spirit that is at work in us that can change our hearts. The most important manifestation of wisdom is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our last scripture will be Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And I like this because Paul is telling the church at Philippi to put no confidence in the flesh. So beginning at verse 8 of chapter 3. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing knowledge of greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, and not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, and it is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, Dr. James Kennedy said, and this is a quote, if you do not trust Christ to take you all the way to heaven, then you have not trusted him as your Savior. End quote. That is a mouthful in one small sentence. The fact is that God's plan of salvation shapes how believers are called to set their priorities. We cannot ignore the plight of our family or friends who do not know Jesus. We're called to share the good news of Jesus Christ. What an honor that is. We show people who have never heard about his name the way to find eternal life in him. You know, it may seem so much easier to believe that each of us can choose our own way to heaven. In fact, most world religions say there are many different ways to heaven and are all leading to the same God. There's your white path. God does allow us to make our own choices, but the direction we select will either lead us towards God or away from Him. Some of us might feel that we're doing just fine without Him, but the Word of God is crystal clear. All of us are in one of two spiritual conditions. Either we are saved or we're lost. There's no way you can be half saved. It's all or nothing. We are all born in a lost condition, without hope, and without God in the world. And our only hope and freedom is found in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as we read in our ending scripture in Proverbs, verse 7 of chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. So which way have you chosen to follow? The only choice in the final analysis to life itself is lived in fellowship with Jesus, who enables us all to have life, to live life to the full, and you do it in Him. You know what? Since we came to know Jesus way back when, I've never been bored. You know, people say, I'm bored. I tell you what, when you put Jesus in your life and you put Him first, there's no boredom there. There's always something. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, lead us into an even stronger relationship with You through Your Son, Jesus. Grant us a fresh infilling of Your Holy Spirit. We want to live our lives for You. Give us a deeper hunger for Your word. You said that You would grant us wisdom if we asked. We want to know You. We love You, Lord. We want to be in relationship with You. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Thank you.